Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to bow down. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity, again, using that word, to hear from you and to have your truth revealed to us. And so, Lord, obedience. Obedience is the subject today of the Sermon of Moses. And Lord, help us to learn from the Bible. Help us to learn from the children of Israel. Help us to learn more than anything from you, Lord. So through your Holy Spirit, reveal your truth. Speak to us as you will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're continuing on through the first sermon of Moses to the younger generation. The younger generation has not really experienced the giving of the law and certainly the early miracles of parting the Red Sea and all, at least not all of them have. Anybody who was 20 years old and above is now dead. And of course, if you were 19, 40 years later, you're now 59, so you're not a kid anymore. So the age group here is 59 and below, except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron and Miriam, I guess. They're all older. But we have here the theme really in this sermon is very simple. It's a sermon on obedience. And the method that Moses is using is the history of their fathers. And we know it's been said, even in secular places, that if man fails to heed history, he's doomed to make the same mistake. Here is Moses, almost 120 years old, having been 40 years in the wilderness, and he doesn't want to see them make the mistake of their fathers, who had not come into the land 38 years earlier in Kadesh Barnea when they were right at the border because of unbelief. So he's going to use the history of their disobedience to show them the need for obedience. And it goes something like this. Every time that our fathers obeyed God, they were blessed. Every time they disobeyed God, they were cursed or bad things happened. So, what do you think? Should you obey God or not? And of course, I could ask you that, right? Oh yeah, I'm for God, I always obey him. Oh really? I bet that is a questionable statement, right? So we're going to begin today by just singing along on this hymn. It's words are on page 5. You know, you got a geography book in front of you, so don't get too concerned. But if you can find page 5 on the lower left-hand corner are the words of this hymn, Trust and Obey. So as we sing this song, let us remember we're talking about obedience today. So let's sing along.
What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides in us still. And we all will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for it helps on our way to be happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey, the shadow shall run rise on the cardinal stars, but his glory we might see our way.
way you saying that, we can just forget this message. You already know all about obedience, so that's great. But we do have some interesting things today, and we're going to be talking about giants. And so as we get into the study today, I just have a couple of questions for you. One, what's the biggest giant, talking about things that you couldn't overcome or didn't think you could overcome in your life? What's the biggest giant you've ever faced?
Sin.
Oh, you don't have to say it out loud. We all suspected that, Bob, but how did you handle that giant, or how did God handle that giant, and did that giant bring you to the Lord?
Yes.
I know in my case, the giant that I faced really brought me to the Lord. It was a giant that lasted about 8 years, and it was all business, really. It was real estate. It was, the market went way, way down, and I spent 8 years in bankruptcy courts trying to work through partnerships that were being lost to the lenders, and having ended up with several million dollars in personal judgments against me by banks and insurance companies. And it just, everything I saw would be like the Anakims. Everything I saw, no hope, no possible way to get out of this. This will never end. Because after it goes for a while, year after year, pretty soon you just kind of think, you know, I thought I'd be through this by now, and I don't even see any end in sight. But that's where the Lord comes in. And so one night, in the middle of the night, I just cried out, Jesus, Jesus, I can't do this. I just give it all to you. And it was the best thing that ever happened to me.
Amen.
And I can watch him, and it took about 7 years to restore the locusts. But in 7 years, I was out of debt, unbelievably, supernaturally, and he has been so good. And I just praise him for the giants in my life. Without the giants in my life, I would just be an ash heap of sin. That's what I would really be. Struggling along, and things are going pretty well, you know, and I don't really need the Lord because I can handle this. And, you know, maybe I take a couple of more courses on positive thinking, and maybe a couple of courses on focusing your mind and knowing that you can do anything you set out your mind to do, and being in that lost condition of struggling along without the Lord, you know. And it's a miserable place to be, as the children of Israel have just spent 38 years wandering in the middle of the desert because of their unbelief. How much they miss because of that. So Moses is aware of all of this, of course, and God is using him now to remind the new generation before they go into the land to be encouraged. And he's going to show them the victories after victories after victories over the many time and again, over the things that they feared the worst. And here it is. You've got 2.5 million people. They first make a mistake in sending spies out to see if God really knows, in a sense, is what they were saying. I wonder if the Lord really knows what he's talking about when he's going to deliver this land to us. So they go spy out the land. Yeah, the land's good, great. But man, those cities all have walls on them, walls to heaven. Now that's a pretty high wall, isn't it? So if I heard this report from these spies, these trusted 12 leaders, from one from each tribe of Israel, saying the walls go up to heaven, I'd be a little bit concerned. And then there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. They're so big. And there were giants in the land. But let's read and go through the text, and we will see how often God is demonstrating his faithfulness, and the same in your life and mine. So whatever trial, whatever giant you may be facing today, don't forget his faithfulness in your life. Don't forget what he's done for you. You're here this morning. He hasn't dumped you. He hasn't dropped you. He never will. And maybe you think the thing you're going through now is the worst thing you've ever had. It may be. And if it is, praise God, because you can watch him work. The bigger the problem, the bigger the deliverance. So we have in chapter 2, verse 1, Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way. Now he had told them last time they'd been there long enough, basically. So then they turned into the wilderness of the way. As the Lord spoke, we skirted Mount Seir for many days, 38 years actually. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren. Brethren? Who are the brethren of Israel? I thought everybody got formed in Egypt and this is all Israel. How can they have brothers? Well, these are relatives through Abraham. And it's going to be very interesting. The first one we come across is Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother, the grandson of Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Esau. So this is a grandson of Abraham. The next one they're going to come across is Moab. Moab was a child of Lot, right? Lot was Abraham's nephew. And the other illegitimate son was Ammon. And so Moab and Ammon are nephews of Lot. And so when you go back to Abraham, there are relatives. So these are brethren in those terms. And we'll notice some interesting things, or at least very interesting to me. I learned some things in this study that I didn't know before. I mean, I always do. I learn a lot that I didn't know before. But about to pass through these territories. And we read, descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourself carefully. Now, if you were thinking a 2.5 million person troop is going to come through your backyard, what would you kind of be a little bit aware of them and hearing that the Red Sea parted and that all the Egyptians, the feared Egyptians, drowned in the sea? My, there's something kind of unusual about this group, it sounds like. And we'll see later that God puts the fear in the people. But here we have descendants of Esau live in Seir, that they will be afraid of you, therefore watch yourself carefully. Now notice this, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. Interesting. No, not so much as one footstep. Why? Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Israel is not the only land that was promised by God to a people. Israel is not the first land promised to God by a people. In a sense that here we see God gave Esau this land as a possession. And it's his, it's theirs, it's the Edomites. And Israel cannot take one step on it. So Israel does not have carte blanche. They're not God chosen people and they will be empowered to just take whatever they want. No, they're going to be limited to a very specific boundaries on the promised land. That's all that they are going to be promised. And in fact, here, outside of that, with respect to the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, they're not to touch one step on that land. And here's the first step. Esau, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God has given that to him as a possession. Now, offer to buy food from them with money that you may eat, also to buy water from them with money that you may drink. How much water do you think it would take to have a 2.5 million? I know some of you have been on short-term trips. Have you ever had a team, like 2.5 million in your team? Now here we're in the middle of the wilderness where there's no water. I mean, it's just... It cannot be done except supernaturally, which the Lord did. For 40 years, he sustained them. And then verse 7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. So God knows what they've been through 40 years, but it's because of their unbelief or the unbelief of their fathers who are now dead. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Now think of the miracle of that statement. 40 years of preservation in an absolute wilderness, no water, no food, 2.5 million people, no clothing stores, no shoe repair shops. Well, they may have had, I don't know, maybe in their camp they did something, I don't know. But we read here later that even they have the same shoes and the same clothes they started with. Now, that's not changing styles too often, right? I mean, you know, when God gets a good style, it stays. It doesn't change. You don't have to have narrow ties and wide ties. Well, we don't have any ties anymore anyway, right? So I have to throw all my ties away, I guess. But at any rate, here we have 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Now, think of yourselves. Some of you can think back 40 years. And really, can you say that the Lord has ever lacked giving you what you needed?
Nope.
He's so faithful, isn't he?
Been there all the time.
So if you're facing a giant today, compare that with what you're worried about. He's never failed you, and he won't fail you. But I'll tell you what, if you turn your problem over to him, he can solve it. If you try to solve it yourself, you're going to continue to have a giant in your life, right? Verse 8, and when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, away from the road of the plain, from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of wilderness of Moab. Now, notice this. I didn't know this. Ezion-Geber is down on the water. That's where Solomon even built some ships, remember? Well, why do they have to go? They're up at Kadesh Barnea, up by Mount Seir there. Now, to get over to go into the promised land where God is leading them on the east side of the Jordan, they got to go all the way down here to get around the Edomites, because the Edomites won't let them through. And if you look on your map here, you can get a little bit of a feeling of this in a way. Just the very first page here. You can't see it too well, but you see they came down from Egypt on the left all the way down, and then they had to come all the way down here to go around Edom to get up and get up in, oh no, it's not quite that far. That's Sinai Peninsula. Here it is, halfway up on the right side. It's actually number 11. You can't read it. But that's Ezion-Geber. But they had been circling around there, north of there, around Mount Seir, and they had to come all the way back down to the water area to go east of that. So now they're going to go up that flat plateau of Moab, which is a flat area on the east side of the Jordan. Of course, at the south end of that is Petra, in the Rafkin Rift Valley, but they're up on the plateau. Bozrah is down there. Bozrah is where Isaiah 63 tells us that Jesus is going to return. He's going to return in Bozrah, and his garments are going to be red from trampling out the wrath of God. So to me, it makes all kinds of sense. When we get to Revelation, we talk about 184 miles of blood. If you go from Bozrah all the way up to Megiddo, it's about 180 miles. And there's going to be, if we're going to have 200 million troops from the east in those battles as well as others, there's going to be so many people there, you couldn't possibly get them in that little tiny valley of Megiddo. So it is called the Valley of Armageddon, of course, the Mountain of Megiddo. But it's going to encompass a lot more than that tiny little area of the valley, in my opinion. And so people have said, well, it can't really be literally all that blood because it wouldn't all, you know, the Valley of Armageddon is just a few miles long. But that's not where it's all going to take place. And Jesus is going to come down in Bozrah. We're told that. He doesn't come down in Armageddon. He comes down in Bozrah. So you ask most people, well, where would Jesus come back? Oh, Mount of Olives. Went down to Mount of Olives. He is, but not the first time. He's going to come with blood-red garments in victory then to the Mount of Olives in victory. The battle's done. And then it's when the mountain's going to split, as we read about in different places in the text. So they go all the way down to Ezion-Geber, and then they pass by way of the wilderness. So now they're going up, and verse 9, we get to the descendants of Lot, Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession. Why? Because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Well, thanks a lot, Lord. They're illegitimate kids and always have hated, you know, anything about, or they will in the future. This is new stuff. But why would you give them land? Well, because it's a promise to them. And Israel, you can't have that. But asked to go through there, and of course, they will not be kind to you. And what about these giants? It says, a little parenthetical expression here in verse 10, the Emim, which is the name of the giants for that area, had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Now, the Anakim were the ones that the spies would have probably seen. The Anakim were the ones that were in that central area of Israel at that time. And so they were the ones, giants of the land. But notice, this is, now we're going to get later too, that Esau and the Horites defeated them, the giants there. Here, the Moabites have defeated the giants in their land. And then we'll get next to the Ammonites have defeated the giants in their land. So are you guys getting a picture here at all? That when God gives land to somebody, he sends you in, you're going to be victorious? not because of you have an army, not because of your strategy, not because of anything except God is doing it. And in your lives as well, God gives you victory. You're more than conquerors, right? Are we not more than conquerors? Not because you're so smart and you're so tough and, man, you can get through these things. No, you can't. You're weak. Give up. Don't try to go through that wall. Let the door open, Lord, open the door and go through an open door. And then you'll get through. The other way, you'll just get bloody. This Captain of My Own Soul poem or whatever that was, I mean, that's the biggest joke in the world. But there's a lot of people who live by that kind of a credo. I'm tough. I can do it, man. I'll keep trying until I can do anything. No, you can't. Basically, you can't do anything apart from the Lord. But the difference here is the picture of what you see giants, you see walls to the heavens of the cities. And as you look at that, there's no way. There's no way naturally that we can take that city. There's no way naturally that we can win. But we're not talking about natural stuff. We're talking about supernatural stuff. In our Habakkuk study, I thought it was brought out very well that the just shall live by faith. God is going to have us to live by faith if we're following Him. What does that mean? He's going to show us everything in advance? Oh, you need a lot of faith when you know everything in advance, right? You don't need any faith. Well, yeah, but Lord, I don't know what's ahead. Well, do you think that I do? Oh, yeah, I guess you do. Well, you sure that I know what's ahead? Well, yeah, I'm sure, Lord. So are you going to trust me? I sent my son to die for you, for your sins. You think I'm not going to see you through this now? You think I'm going to give up on you? Well, you should, Lord. You have every reason to. But He loves us. So He has given now the Moabites, and they have defeated the Emim, who were as tall and numerous as the Anakim. And verse 11 continues to talk about that. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. Now here's the Horites that Esau's people, Edom, had defended or defeated. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now, He's going to recount just a minute their victories over Sihon and over Og, which I think is referring to part of this here. But also the tenses are always, when God promises something, even though it hasn't happened yet, He's using the past tense verbs. I've given you the land, but you haven't even entered yet. I've given you the giants, but you haven't even killed one yet. And with us, He's given us victory, and we haven't even gotten through life yet, right? We have the more than conquerors promised to us, and yet, man, I got battles still going on, right? I got battles still I got to fight. Hey, Lord, if I'm already beating everything there is, why do I seem like I'm losing every time, losing every round, right, in a sense? But we need to turn to Him and rely on Him, right? Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zered. That's kind of halfway up from the coast to the Dead Sea, a little bit more. So we cross over the valley of the Zered. And at that time, the time it took to come from crossing over the valley of Zered was 38 years. So it took them 38 years to get from Kadesh Barnea to the valley of Zered. And you and I could walk that. Well, of course, we have to walk clear around there, but it still takes a little longer. So maybe it takes you 5 days, 4 days, 4 or 5 days. And it took them 38 years. It's not too much progress, is it? But how much progress have you made in 38 years in your spiritual walk? Are you just walking around in circles? Maybe you are, or have you in your life at times? And He says, no, it's time to go, time to move on. 38 years until all the generation of the men of war, all the generation of those who were making that decision of unbelief, was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. God means what He says what He means, and when you disobey and He swears against you or comes against you, even as we'll see today later with Moses and misrepresenting God and striking the rock, how God said, you're not going to go into the land. And that was it. And we'll see an interchange on that before we're done here in the study today. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. And that's now happened. So it was, when all the men of the war had finally perished from the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over. So I guess that night, before they crossed over the valley of Israel, the last guy dropped dead or whatever. I don't know if it says. So this day, they finally crossed over. They finally perished from among the people. The Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you're to cross over the Ar into the area of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them nor meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because what? I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. There again. So that's the third example of God having given these people land, and Israel is not to touch a step of it. This also was filled. You guys worried about giants? Here's another instance. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelled there, but the Ammonites called them Zazumim. I think that Zazumim sounds more impressive than Anakim or Zumi, or the whatever these others were a while ago. But here we have Zazumim. I like that. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them from before and dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. Notice, it doesn't say that the Ammonites destroyed them. It says the Lord destroyed them. And the Lord will destroy your giants. He will give you the enablement to do what needs to be done, but he's going to be the one destroying the giants, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwell in their place even to this day. So, three examples of overcoming exactly what your fathers 38 years ago did not believe. So you're getting the picture, guys? When you're going to go into the promised land, you're going to see giants. You're going to see walled cities. But remember what has happened to the Ammonites, what happened to the Moabites, what happened to Seir. And they didn't even have the promise that Israel had. Israel had the promise the Messiah would come through Israel. So Israel has even a superior position, which a lot of the people took the wrong way and got all prideful about it. But God is blessing Israel over and above Moab, over and above Edom, over and above Ammonites. And yet, he's faithful to his word in giving them their land as a possession, and Israel can't touch it. And the Avim, who dwelled in villages as far as Gaza. Of course, Gaza, we know where that is. The Kaphtorim, that's the Philistines who came from Kaphtor, the island of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelled in their place. So the Avim were also taken out. Rise, take your journey, cross the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand. This is past tense, basically. I've already given to your hand Sihon the Amorite. Now, he was a strong dude. Believed he was even more powerful than Og, although more is said about Og and bigger cities and so forth. But this was a very, very strong king, and the people were scared to death of him. He was believed to be a giant. Jewish tradition has, he was a brother to Og. We see Og later having a 14-foot bed at least. So these are giants who were serving as kings at that time. King of Heshbon, and we can find Heshbon on one of these maps here, or a couple of them actually. He was king of the Heshbon and his land. So God says, begin to possess it and engage him in battle. So notice that. You're going to see giants ahead of you, and God is going at some point, if you're following him and being obedient to him, well, he'll get to the point, I've given you the victory, but now you've got to go fight. You've got to engage in battle, right? Doesn't it say engage in battle? It doesn't say just stand around and watch him fall on his face. No, you've got to go. And when another place we read, every step later that you take, that you put your foot down, shall be your possession. That means you got to put your feet down. And where they didn't put their feet down, they didn't get the possession. So here it's engage in battle. This day I will begin to put dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven. Wow. That's pretty much all of them, isn't it? Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So God is preparing the way for Israel, as he will prepare the way for you. So don't go into any battles of big witnessing and so forth without prayer to soften the territory. You're just so reducing your odds if you say, well, I'm a great evangelist. I can go out. I don't need prayer, man. I'll just go out and, man, I'll just mow them down with my... No, you're not going to mow anybody down. Fact is, even with prayer, you can't save anybody. All you can do is show the love of Christ more effectively because you'll probably have less resistance to you. But God is the one. The Spirit is the one. Where to sow the seed? We're not to germinate it. We don't have germinating power. All we do is have power to sow the seed. But notice that Satan must fear and tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. And he's our main adversary after the flesh. I say after the flesh. I think the flesh is a bigger adversary by far in my life than Satan is. Because I can kind of... It's easier for me to rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus Christ than it is for me to curb my pride and arrogance and selfishness and all those other hideous sins that I have in this flesh. And why do we think that the Lord said, if you want to be my disciples, daily, 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 what? Take up the cross, your cross. That means you're to die and follow me. If I'm going to follow Christ to Calvary, what does that mean? I'm following him to death. So every day I've got to die in this flesh. Every day I've got to die in this flesh. And maybe there was some times yesterday I thought I pretty well had it dead, but man, it's alive again today. And you know what? It's going to be alive every day as long as we have breath. That's what Paul says. And all I see is my wretchedness more and more clearly. And I'm just such a lost sinner. But it makes the miracle of grace even that much greater. You know, when I was first saved, I thought, God's smart. He's not going to miss out on, you know, somebody who can maybe do a little something anyway. And now I see I'm the worst sinner of them all. I'm just a wretched sinner, but saved by his merciful grace. Well, now we go on in, and we're going to look at the actual examples here in verse 26 to the end of the chapter 2 here of the defeat of Sahan. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sahan, king of Keshbon, with words of peace. Always good to come in peace. You won't have any trouble finding people who want to argue with you when you start to witness or when you start to talk to them. The world is full of people that want to argue. Don't get involved with an argument with them. You'll just waste your time. You'll get all frustrated and you get further from the Lord in that same process. I'm not interested in an atheist's points of view. I don't care what rationale he tries to convince me why he's an atheist. I know he's not an atheist. I know there is no such thing as an atheist, in my opinion. In reality, everybody has a God. Everybody's worshiping something. And they hide behind this. Oh, no, I don't believe in any God. I don't want to go there. If they are not interested, I just want to tell them how much God loves them and go on, right? But you'll find those people who want to know. Tell me more because I'm interested in this. I don't know. I didn't know that I needed to confess my sins. I didn't know that I had to repent. In fact, I didn't even know I had sin until I started talking to you. See the sin? So anyway, with words of peace, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road. I will turn neither to the right nor the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat and drink, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Now, I would have thought in one way, you know, he got some good economic things going on here. Man, if I could sell water to 2.5 million people, that would be, you know, help my coffers a little bit. But notice, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabs who dwelt in Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving it. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart stiff or obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Sound familiar? Yes. Same words for Pharaoh. And notice, though, don't get misled on this, that Pharaoh and Sihon had no choice in the matter, that they really wanted to cooperate and really wanted to follow the Lord in the best way. And God said, no, I don't want you to follow me. I'm going to harden your heart. No, it's the other way around. It's they continued to resist. Or take an unbeliever who, for the last time, in a sense, the Lord said, I will not always strive with you. Said no so many times, so many times, so many times, so many times, so many times. And finally, there will come a day when God says, all right, you've chosen no, that's the way it is. No hope for you. And that was the case with Pharaoh. That's the case here with Sihon. Another example that's been given is a rabid dog. If you see a rabid dog making a beeline for a small child, particularly if that child is your own, the dog is beyond hope. The dog is going to die with the rabies. The only question is, how many will he infect before he dies? So you're certainly authorized or permitted to kill that dog, right? And this is what the Lord is doing with these pagan nations that are so given over to idolatry. You know, when God was telling Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to send you into Egypt and you're going to be a mighty nation. You're going to be there 400 years. And then what did he say? To give the Amorites enough time for their iniquity. He gave them 400 years to turn. And of course, he knew they wouldn't turn, and they didn't turn. So now Israel come in and wipe them out, because they will infect you. Their idolatry will ruin you. Sin will ruin you. And so wipe them out. But they didn't wipe them all out. And it came back to really haunt them, didn't it? But here, he's hardened or stiffened Sahan's heart. And so Sahan says, you little guys, don't you know you're in the land of giants? I'm going to wipe you out. Just like Goliath would have said to David, right? I'm going to make you food for the birds, or whatever he said. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Really? Sihon says, I want to fight you, and you're already giving him over to us? Well, you're more than conquerors, right? Get into the battle. The quicker you start, the quicker you'll be done, right? In a way. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Now, contrary to the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, here they will inherit this land, and that's going to be part of their territory on the east side of the Jordan. Then Sihon and all his people came out to fight us at this city of Jahaz. We can't find that. I don't know where that is. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, his gigantic sons, and all his people. Lots of his princes and nobles would have been giants. All defeated. Took all his cities, and the big cities were all walled. Took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women, the little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. Now, from River Aror, which is on the bank of the River Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord our God delivered all to us. It's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Arnon. Now, this brook separating the Ammonites from Sihon goes all the way, way on up into the plateau up there where they were. And so they've taken all the land now on this side of the brook. Don't cross over that brook into where the Ammonites are, he's saying. That's off limits. Don't go there. And so that's what he's telling them again here. Only do not go near the land of the people of Ammon, because the river Jabbok, right across that river, is the territory of the Ammonites. Wherever the Lord our God has forbidden us, don't go there. Now we're going to go a little bit further up, and we're going to run into the Bashan, which is today's Golan Heights area. This would be a little bit north of the north part of the Dead Sea, on up closer to Sea of Galilee, and then from there all the way up to Mount Hermon. That is the area of Bashan. In fact, if you look just a moment, I think we can maybe find that for you a little bit better. Go to page 4, if you can find it. Page 4. These are actually the territories which you'll get into to the tribes of Israel going to settling on the east side in just a moment. But you can see on this map the general area of Ammon, and then the area north of that is the area of, it isn't really marked on here too well, but that would be the area of Sihon. And then Og had this whole area all the way up here, which later became the half-tribe of Manasseh. So it's that area up there that we're talking about now. So we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us and all his people to battle at Edrei. Now this is a supernatural miracle. Edrei is on the flat plain. Og's headquarters was at Ashtaroth. The stronghold of his kingdom was in a great depressed area of earthquake or whatever caused it. and it had these cliffs all the way around it, and you couldn't get down those cliffs except by one way, and they had it fortified, so there's no way to take that stronghold. So what does God do? He fills Og with overconfidence, in my words. And so Og says, let's go out and meet those guys at the border, in effect, where they're coming in, and we'll wipe them out. So he leaves a stronghold where they would be like invincible, in our terms. God, I think, brings him out. God's doing all of this. And he goes out on the plains, and of course, God mows him down. So it's amazing how the Lord causes these. And because they said that it was believed that that stronghold in Ashtoreth would never be taken. Of course, there's been a lot of those things where people believed it would never fall, and it falls in an hour, right? But Og, king of Bashan, came out against us and all his people to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him. That's a past tense verb again. I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell in Heshbon. So God again telling us, as he told them, you're more than conquerors. You've already won, although you haven't fought all the battles yet. And here they haven't fought the battles, but they've already been given the territory, God says. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. When God takes on a giant, God's going to take care of that giant. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which he did not take, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls. What were your fathers scared of? High walls. What were your fathers scared of? Giants. Fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many rural towns, and we utterly destroyed from them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city, but all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty of ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the plain, Gilead, remember that's where Jacob had his hip dislocated in that wrestle with God there night at Peniel, and where he also had Mizpah, the stone set up between him and Laban, so Laban wouldn't come beyond and he wouldn't go back the other way. That's Gilead, that's that region there. And the southern part of the region is was in Ammon, and the northern part of the region was in Og's territory, and then on up into Sihon and into Og's territory. And all Bashan as far as Salca and Edrel, or Edrei, that's where the battle was, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. It had all been killed by that time. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It's now in Rabah, as a museum of peace kind of a thing. In Ammon, 9 cubits. It was an iron bed, 9 cubits long. And we don't know how long that is. The standard cubit is 18 inches, which is kind of an average length of an average man's size from his elbow to the tip of his fingers. But some people think that this is a cubit of Og's span, which would be considerably longer than 18 inches. But anyway, if it's just 18 inches, that's 13 and a half feet long. Now, that's a king-size bed. You won't find that on Amazon or on what is this guy who give your money back if you and a mattress. You won't find a 13 and a half foot mattress. Because I didn't check. But anyway, this is a king size bed. 9 cubits its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, now I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. So back to that map on page 4 again. If you can still turn there, you see this is one of the things that God is permitting, but I would suggest anytime you ask for something special for yourself, you're always going to get a little less than if you wait for God to give it to you. Not bad to ask, but if he's got a plan and you're in the plan, don't rush it. Don't say, well, it's like saying, you know, let's say I've got $300 worth of bills that I need to pay desperately, and I pray to the Lord, Lord, send me $300, send me $300. Well, he may want to send you $1,000. But you're saying, 300, I just need 300. Well, you get the 300, now next month, oh, Lord, I need another 300. When he wanted to give you a lot more than you asked for, right? So don't limit God, but do ask, that's fine. Anyway, they wanted the land on that side. Hey, there's good grass here up in Bashan. You remember in the scriptures, the fat calves, the fat cows of Bashan, because that's where the grazing and so forth was so nice. So, hey, this is nice land. And now that the giants are driven out and we've got it, could we just stay here? Well, that's what they ask. And so Moses says, well, yeah, you can stay there. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave half to the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh still had a section over on the other side to be given. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. So here again, you young bucks about to go into the promised land. Here's another example of the defeat of the giants, the defeat of the high-walled cities. God did it for our fathers. And you were actually part of that, because this was right before this happened. So the majority of the people at this time would have been through those battles with Og and Sirion, or Sahan. They would have seen it firsthand. Very fresh in their mind. Yair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of Geshurites and the Mahakathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havath Jair, to this day. Also, I gave Gilead to Machir and to the Reubenites and the Gadites. I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, that's right down to the Ammonites, the middle of the river as far as the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon, as I said. The plain also from the Jordan to the border from Shinnereth, that's the Sea of Galilee, as far as the east side of the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, and below the slopes of Pisgah. Pisgah is another name for a peak on the Mount Nebo range. There's a Mount Nebo, several mountains there, and they call Mount Nebo, but also it's referred to as Pisgah, and the highest point apparently is Pisgah, and as Pisgah is the word mentioned here in Deuteronomy, not Nebo. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but you, your wives, your little one, and livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan, then each of you may return to his possession which I've given you. So he's telling these 2.5 tribes, you can have this land, your families can stay here, your cattle can stay here, but the guys, you got to come with the rest of us to take the promised land on the other side of Jordan. Now we have an interesting encounter here regarding prayer with Moses. Then I pleaded. In verse 25 it says, I prayed. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time. Now he's getting really excited here with his second victory over these powerful, powerful nations. Verse 24, O Lord God, here's his prayer, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. So we see here, he's not asking to lead the children into the promised land. He just wants to get in there and see what the Lord's going to do, it seems to me. And so it doesn't hurt to ask. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe God answers all prayers? Which of the three answers do you like the best? Which of the three answers are usually the best for you? Nor wait, right? Now, there's also the answer of yes with the timing not yet, right? God's going to give you what you ask for, but it's not yet the time, right? But he answers all prayers, and he will answer them in the best way for sure that are made in accordance with his will, because he wants to do his will. So 1 John says what? This is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, he will grant the petitions we've asked. Now what this means is, when you ask in accordance with God's will, this means like you're one of his, you're asking what he wants to do, and he's going to do it. To what extent he uses you depends on your obedience and continuing to be there and available for him. If you say, no, I'm out of here, I don't want to spend any more time here, he'll use somebody else, you know, but he's still going to do it. I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Why? I believe, is that phrase in there, on your account? I think it is to show them that don't misrepresent God. Moses misrepresented God, and it cost him what he wanted most in life at that point, is to go into the promised land. 40 years preparing for this very moment of going to the promised land. Now seeing God destroying utterly kings and kingdoms that heretofore were thought impregnable, and he's seeing God is doing it. God is actually doing what he said he was going to do. Now, can I just see it? But he had gotten mad at God. And mad at the people more, I think, than at God. But he said, "You rebels!" And God had told him to speak to the rock. He goes out and beats on the rock. And of course, the faithfulness of God, he's still. But he's beating Christ here, isn't he? Because Christ is the rock. And we don't crucify the Lord more than once, right? That's what that picture was. He destroyed that picture that God was painting of his son coming to pay the price for your sin and mine. And so because of that, and he says, for your good, that's a great demonstration. You know, I really like the Bible to this extent, in this way. I mean, I like the Bible, period, but I mean, just looking at a little bit. Very real, you will notice that with exception, I believe, as far as I know, Joseph and Daniel, we don't have any specific sins given to us in the Bible about their two lives that I know of, although we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we know they sinned. It's not that they're sinless. We're just not told about them. But everybody else, take all your heroes, Moses, Abraham, David, go for the best, Peter, all of them. They all sinned, didn't they? And isn't that comforting? If God was going to use perfect people, where would that leave you? Where would that leave me? Man, I wouldn't even be on the bench. I would be so far off the team. But he allows all of us to sit on the bench, and some of us he even puts into action whenever we're available, really. So here, I like to see him mess up a little bit. It makes me feel more acceptable to do some little tiny thing that he might have for us to do. So here's what the Lord said. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. I think that's probably not only an answer, but that's kind of like the final answer on this subject, right? Enough of that. Now, Moses will be dead in just a few more days here. You know, it's very interesting. We think this whole book of Deuteronomy, which we're just beginning, covers a period of, how long do you think it covers? Any idea? 37 days. I don't mean how the history, yes, but I mean the time span that occurred between his beginning to write the book and the ending of the book. I think if you figure backward, it's about 37 days, because we're told he dies at 120, right? And we're told he's 80 when he starts the 40-year wilderness march, and we're told it's 37, 8 years and so many months and all of that. And if you figure it out, it's about 37 days short of his 120th birthday. So if you figure it that way, 37. Now, Leviticus is even more easy to figure, because Leviticus is between Numbers and Exodus. Exodus closes with a specific date, and Numbers begins with a specific date, and those two dates are 30 days apart. So did you know that? I know you do, those that sat in the Leviticus class, because we mentioned it. But anyway, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter, Moses is told. Go up to the top of Mount Pisgah. Now, God is merciful. Basically, you're not going to get to go in the land, Moses, but you're going to get to see the land. Go up to the top of the Mount Pisgah there and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes. Look at it. See it. For you shall not cross over this Jordan. Now, if we weren't told in other places that Moses' sight was not dimmed, you'd think, well, 120-year-old guy, you know, that's nice. Well, I can't see anything, but that sure is nice to look around. But he had great eyesight, right? So he could see the land. And so the Lord blessed him. But now notice what his marching orders are for the rest of his days here on earth. Command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. That's what you're to do. And I really think that's a command for you and for me. Amen. You know, most of us, maybe all of us, are not teenagers anymore. So we're not going to start 50, 75 years ministry at this point. I'm pretty sure of that, at least in these bodies. But we're to encourage and strengthen the brethren, and we can do that more effectively now than ever before. Because why? God uses experience to teach inexperience, right? We read that over and over in Timothy and so forth. Older women teach the younger women. Older men teach the younger men. So we who are older, we need to be encouraging and strengthening the younger, rather than say, I don't understand those young kids. They are so lost. Man alive, look at that kid. He doesn't even know the Ten Commandments. He doesn't know anything. Well, maybe he's there to be taught, because aren't we to make disciples? Encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. He will lead them in. And again, that's the sign of the law and grace. Moses stood for the law. Can the law save? No, the law cannot save. The law cannot take you into the promised land. It had to be the grace of God that took you into the promised land. Now, promised land is not heaven, but it is akin, in our case, to being filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, right? Because when they get into the land, they're still going to have battles there. Heaven, you don't have any battles. But the wilderness march would basically be representing a Christian's life, a carnal Christian generally, who's not really filled with the Spirit, and he's just living, but he's not doing anything. He's just going around a mountain, going around a mountain. But now, with the Spirit empowering him, instead of running and fleeing like Peter did before he was filled with the Spirit, compared to after the Spirit, preaching to the same people and bringing so many to the Lord, as the Lord would work through that. So he's to command, strengthen, and encourage Joshua to go over before this people, so he shall cause them to inherit the land which he will see. So he stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So what do we have here? We have God's faithfulness, and we have the plan of obedience being implanted into the people to go into the promised land, pointing out basically all of God's faithfulness. And every time that God's faithfulness was obeyed, there were blessings that follow. Blessings always follow obedience. It doesn't come the other way. There's some denominations today who have blessing meetings. They go to get blessed. They don't go to bless the Lord. They go to get blessed. Lord, we're meeting tonight to get blessed. Bless us, bless us, bless us, bless us, bless us. Well, maybe that's all right, but I think that's not too biblical. I think, Lord, I want to serve. I want to love you. Tell me what I should do. Amen. And you'll take care of the blessings. I'm not going to ask for blessings. I want to ask for obedience, right? So ask for obedience today. And whatever giants are in your life, turn them over to the Lord. If you've got persistent sin of any kind, turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't handle this. You handle it. This is a giant. It's too big for me. I keep struggling and I keep failing. And Satan keeps reminding you what a failure I am. And you'll continue to fail if you try to do it apart from the Lord. But if you say, Lord, I'm such a failure, I can't do anything in a sense apart from you. And to that extent, we're all failures, right? If we try to do something apart from the Lord, because we will fail. And he'll cause us to fail because he wants us to be with him and depend on him. He doesn't want us to be self-sufficient. And he won't let you be self-sufficient. He will cause you to fall. If not fall, I'm not talking about falling out of salvation, but calling you to fall from being close to him. Because sin separates, right? Sin always separates. So that's the answer. Read this chapter again as it applies to you and whatever your giants may be. And if you don't have any, pray for the one next to you who does, okay? Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for your word. It is just so awesome. And Lord, we are so weak and so dependent on you, but that's good. We want to be even more dependent on you, Lord, and just always in your presence. We want to be in your word every day, Lord, and we want to be in prayer every day, because apart from that, we get caught up in the wickedness and all the junk of the world, and we lose our perspective on you when we start to go to the level of the world and argue and contend and so forth at the world level. We want to be just giving love, seeing the people through the lens of your eyes, seeing the people through the lens of the cross, Lord, and knowing that you created them and you love them so very much. So give us that desire to please you, Lord, and to be obedient to you as you lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.